You'll find this morning's reading on page 509. It's the first two chapters of the book of Job, page 509. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. This is the word of the Lord.
And shall we pray as we come to look at this together? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this great truth, and we ask for your help as we come to look at this challenging book this morning. Please speak to us, help us, and comfort us, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every book of the Bible makes its own unique contribution to the whole teaching of God. Everyone is necessary in a different way. Some books, unfortunately, are a bit neglected, and Job is perhaps one of those. It's not difficult to see why we avoid it. It's huge. There's 42 chapters, and most of it is long, quite repetitive poetry. For busy people with short attention spans, you can't just sort of sit down and trot through it in 20 minutes. And there's the subject matter. It's all about suffering, deep suffering, agonizing suffering, and interminable arguments about it. In spite of this, though, I want to persuade us this morning that this book is a book that we really need. Suffering is never far from each one of us, is it? And the particular suffering that Job is about is the suffering that comes to believers, to Christian believers. Now, of course, this is very topical at the moment, isn't it? Many are saying that Christian believers are the most persecuted people group in the world at the moment. There are a lot of vicious attacks on Christians. And that is deeply disturbing, isn't it? How do we cope with that? Well, a book that addresses that kind of subject is one that we need. It will help us at a time like this. But maybe you are suffering in some way at the moment because you're a believer in Jesus. Well, can I suggest that you need this book? Or if you're not particularly suffering now, well, it will happen at some point, so you need this book to prepare you. Or if you're here this morning and not yet sure about following Christ, well, you need to understand the particular suffering that goes with that. And so I would suggest you need this book as well. Well, we've got just 2 weeks in Job, and so an important health warning for us. God, in his wisdom, has given us 42 chapters. of what is deep wrestling through poetry. And that tells us, doesn't it, that there's no easy answers to this problem. There's no way we can just sort of sum it all up on a post-it note. And the danger of two short talks on Job is that we might get the impression that we can do that, that we can neatly sum it all up, but we can't. But if these two Sundays help to give you a little bit of a guide to the book of Job so that you can properly get into it at some point, then great. That is my biggest aim of these next 2 weeks. But please don't expect all the answers this week and next. In fact, the aim is going to be quite modest. There's going to be just sort of one big theme each week. And the big theme of today's talk is this. We need to grasp that in this world, believers suffer because they are believers, and when it's not their fault. Believers suffer because they are believers, and when it's not their fault. Bad things happen to good people. And we're going to look at this in three parts by following through the experience of Job in these first two chapters and a little bit beyond that as well. And the first point is this. Job suffers because he is a believer. Job suffers because he is a believer. The first two chapters of Job that we had read, it's a little bit like one of those theatre stages, you know, a sort of revolving theatre stage where there's two scenes and it kind of flips, turns around and back between these two scenes, between Job's country and between God's heavenly courtroom. Let me just read a bit again from the top. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Well, no one knows exactly where Uz is or was, but it's probably to the east of Israel. And we're not sure exactly when Job lived, but it's probably early in the Old Testament period. But this beginning of this book is really quite important because we meet Job as someone who is described as a model believer. He's blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, this doesn't mean that he was perfectly sinless. We see later on that he is conscious of his sins. But he is someone who is in the right with God. He is someone who is constantly turning from evil back to God and trusting God. He is, in New Testament terms, a justified believer. He's a man with a clear conscience. He's later described as a man of integrity. What you see on the outside when you look at Job is what is true on the inside. So that's Job, the model believer. And his faith leads to godly living. Look at verse 5. You see his custom of praying for and sacrificing for his children. Now, this description of Job is hugely important for what follows because his suffering that is going to come is not because he's done anything wrong. He's a man in the right with God. And in fact, as you look at the basic description of his life, his righteousness means that he prospers materially and his family does as well. That's what you would sort of normally expect in Old Testament times. Well, in verses 6 down to 12, the stage revolves. And we're now in God's council chamber. One day, the angels came to present themselves before God, and Satan also came with them. The word for Satan, in the original, literally means the adversary or the accuser. So he is the Satan. And the Lord asks him what he's been up to. And you get a vague answer. I've been going around and about here and there. Something like that. But what God says next suggests that what he's been doing is going around the world looking for believers to find fault in them and attack them. Because God says in verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." So God says, here is Job. He is the model believer. He even calls Job my servant, which is a very lofty title in the Old Testament times. God is saying, if you like, to Satan, look, here is Job, my best man on earth. But the Satan is not impressed. You can almost sort of feel the tone of his voice. Verse 10. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. What he's saying is, Job only worships God because God has made his life pleasant. He only has faith in God because of what he gets out of it. And if you take the good things away, well, then he will stop worshiping God. Well, Satan, in his cunningness, is onto something, isn't he? I think it was Bertrand Russell, I couldn't find the quote, but who said something like this. He's met a number of people who've lost their faith as a result of some horrible suffering. And maybe we know of people like that, or maybe we are struggling because of suffering at the moment. And so God's reply to Satan is really quite disturbing, isn't it? Look at verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Christopher Ashe, in his little book on Job, which is worth mentioning to you, it's called Out of the Storm. Excellent, excellent guide. Very readable to the book of Job. Christopher Ashe calls this, verse 12, God's terrible permission. God allows Satan to attack his servant Job up to a point. Well, we need to keep moving. Verse 13 down to 22. We're back in Job's land again. And we see Satan's attack in the series of terrible tragedies. Sabaeans steal his cattle and his donkeys, killing his servants. Fire from heaven burns up his sheep. The Chaldeans steal his camels. And then most awful of all, a freak wind, and we know about those at the moment, causes a house to collapse on all of his children, killing them. So verse 20, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And then the writer says, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So at this point, Job is still worshipping God. He doesn't know what's happened in heaven, and that Satan is the agent that has done this. But he knows that God is in control. And he will not charge God with wrongdoing. All his blessings in life were a gift from God, and so he will not complain if God takes them away again. So he's quite an example to us, isn't he? Well, in chapter 2, we see that the whole thing happens again. God still says to Satan, chapter 2, verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." And then you get Satan's reply again, "Skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." And again, we get the Lord's terrible permission. And so Job is struck with a terrible skin disease. And look at verse 8 of chapter 2. You get there, really, a pitiful picture. Job is sitting down on an ash heap. Perhaps that was in the rubbish dump. They used to burn rubbish outside of towns in those days. And he's sitting there in the ashes, scratching his unbearable sores. It's a terrible picture. And his wife says to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." And he replies, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Well, a lot could be said about these first two chapters, but let's sum up the situation in terms of where we're up to so far. And there are four key truths I think we need to see from these two chapters. Christopher Ashe in his book has summed them up helpfully, and I'm just going to use his names for them. First, Job really is blameless. It's important to see that. In the poetry sections that are to come, Job will maintain his blamelessness. And as he becomes increasingly bitter and vociferous, we're going to doubt him. We're going to doubt that he really is blameless. But the introduction makes it clear that he is. And God's verdict on him at the end of the book as well makes that clear too. Job really is blameless. Second, Satan has real influence. It's quite shocking, isn't it, that Satan has real influence and real power. He's far more powerful than human beings, than you or I. But it's important to see that his power is subsidiary to God. It's limited by God. He's a creature. If you like, he's a wild, vicious beast, but God has got him on a lead. He can only go as far as God lets him. And that's because the third thing we see in these first two chapters is that the Lord is absolutely supreme. The book of Job will not let us explain away suffering by saying that God is not totally powerful and that we suffer because he can't completely stop it. No, like the rest of the Bible, God is completely supreme over this book of Job. And then fourthly, we've seen the Lord gives terrible permissions. And we should be shocked by it because it is horrifying. The Lord permits Satan to attack his friend, his best man. A man called Bob File has written a commentary on Job, and he called it this provocative title, How Does God Treat His Friends? How does God treat his friends? Well, there's the four key truths from these introductory chapters to Job. And it does leave us with a question hanging. The question hanging is this. Will Job still keep on worshipping God in spite of it all? Will he worship him just because he's God and not because of the good things that he gets? Will he keep on holding his integrity? But before we move on to the next two points, I just want to ask, is Job's situation unique? Or can other believers, even all believers, expect to experience something of this, even if not in quite this extreme form? Well, the argument that follows between Job and his friends seems to me to say that Job's situation is not unique, because they're arguing about things that happen all around them. And when we come to Jesus and his life and teaching, I think that is confirmed, because Job's experience as the righteous sufferer is, if you like, a little prefigurement of Jesus, the ultimate righteous sufferer. Jesus was completely perfect, but he was also allowed by his loving Father to be attacked by Satan. From Herod's attack on him as a baby, tempt on his life, through all of his temptations all the way, right to the cross. And so one thing we must do with this book of Job is read it with Jesus in mind as well. And if these kinds of things happen to Jesus, Jesus made it clear, didn't he, that anyone who is joined to him as his followers can expect the same sort of thing. So Luke 22:31, Jesus said to Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And the you is plural. He's talking about all the disciples. And Jesus goes on to say it. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Let me ask the question. How do you know if someone is a real believer, a real worshipper in God? Well, what if God allows Satan to sift us like wheat and we lose lots of things? Well, then we'll see if we still worship God because he's God or not. And so Job's experience, although extreme, is not unique. Well, this is big stuff, isn't it? And I'm sorry that we're moving far too fast. That's the first point. Job suffers because he is a believer. And then 2 and 3, a bit more briefly now. Second, Job suffers deeply even though he is a believer. Job suffers deeply even though he is a believer. We need to see from this book just how much and how deeply he suffers, because it's really bad, okay? Chapter 3, page 510. We'll look briefly at this chapter. It's Job's lament, if you like. And there are at least three horrible features to his suffering. And again, I'm thankful to Christopher Ash for these. First, do you notice how alone Job is in all of this? He's sitting in the ashes by himself. Nobody else is in his situation. Nobody understands him. His wife doesn't. His friends, as we'll see, do not. And throughout this book, he cuts an absolutely solitary figure. That is one of the features of suffering. In fact, of all suffering and grief, it's very lonely. Job is very lonely. Objectively speaking, a Christian believer is never alone, as we sing, don't we? But there are times when we do feel utterly alone. And then second, notice in this chapter how Job's suffering makes him look back. He's got no hope, and he can't see any future. All he can do is regret the past. So verse 3, may the day of my birth perish, and the night that it was said, a boy is born, that day may it turn to darkness. On a slightly lighter note, you might have seen that Shrek film. I can't remember which number it is. The Shrek film where Rumpelstiltskin magically makes the day that Shrek was born not happen. And it means that Shrek's got 24 hours before he's going to utterly perish and will never have been. And in a kid's film, it's really quite sort of horrifying that this could happen, that Shrek might never have been. And the film is all about how it's kind of redeemed. But that is what Job wishes, that he has never been. Look again at some more of it, verses 7 down to 10. And he's probably talking here about the night of his conception. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. And we'll see next time that that is probably the devil. And he says, may its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. He wishes he'd never gone into his mother's womb. And then later on, he laments the fact that he didn't die as a stillborn child. You can't think these things, can you, unless you are hurting deeply. Job has come to the point where he wants to die, but God has said that he cannot die. And so you get this conclusion in 26. I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, but only turmoil. But there's a third thing that marks his terrible suffering, and this is important. Even in his darkness, he can't avoid God. He can't get away from God. Look at how he describes his experience in 23. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? So the Satan spoke of Job being hedged in by God as a kind of blessing, but now Job uses the same word like it's an imprisonment. And as these chapters go on, Job's thoughts about God and what he says just gets darker. So chapter 19, I'll read something from that. Chapter 19, verse 6, he's speaking to his friends, and he says to them, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so that I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. Job is wrestling with God. He, on one sense, can't be without God, but he can't be with him either. He knows that God is in control, but it just looks like God has viciously attacked him for no good reason, and so he's in anguish. Job suffers deeply, even though he is a believer. Well, can anyone help him? Can anything help him? Well, that's the final point. Job's friends show us how not to help a suffering believer. Job's friends show us how not to help a suffering believer. We're back in chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. Well, waiting 7 days in that culture apparently meant, it's the sort of thing you do when someone is dead. It means they view Job as good as dead. But at least in chapter 2 so far, they've not done anything kind of badly wrong. Although they don't say anything, it's actually Job who has to start the conversation in chapter 3. Job speaks first, and he pours out his lament to them. But the shock is that they don't like it. They don't like Job's language. They don't like his way of speaking about himself and about God. And they disagree with him. They get into an argument with him. And extraordinarily, really, the next kind of 20 chapters or so, right up to chapter 27, is basically the record of a disagreement that gets worse and worse and sort of builds up to a blazing row. Whatever else you can say about these so-called friends, coming along and having a blazing argument with him about God, that is not the best way to help him. So in chapter 6, 14, Job says, "A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams." And he famously says in 6 verse 2, "Miserable comforters are you all." But it's not just their wrong attitude. It's actually what they believe about suffering and believers that is most painful. So here's a sample. I mean, there's so much of it. This is a ridiculously short sample, but here it is. Chapter 8. Starting from verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, this is to Job, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind." Job, you're a windbag, that's what he's saying. "Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be." Well, let's try and just briefly sum up the kind of approach and the views of these so-called friends. Firstly, they believe God is in absolute control of things. And as we've seen, that they are in that way, in line with what the book of Job is about and says. Secondly, they believe that God is absolutely just and fair, and in that they're right as well. And thirdly, therefore, they say that God always punishes wickedness and blesses righteousness. And that is true, but they say that he does so soon. He doesn't leave things long, and we can expect it to happen in this life. And therefore, point four, and this is the key thing, if I'm suffering, it must be because of some sin. I'm being punished justly. So what they are saying to Job, "Job, how dare you claim to have not done wrong? You must have done wrong." And you can see that there, what Bildad says about his children. "Your children must have done wrong." And so their solution to Job is simple. "Look, Job, stop this nonsense. Acknowledge your sin, repent, And they believe in the good news of God's forgiveness, don't they? Because they're saying, Job, if you repent, the Almighty will restore you. And in fact, you can look forward to great blessing. Ah, well, at first sight, a lot of what they are thinking and saying seems right, doesn't it? There are parts of the Bible where it does talk about God disciplining those he loves. Or think of where Paul speaks of the Corinthians and says that the reason so many of you are sick and dying is because of sin, unconfessed sin. And who of us can say that we are without sin? But while that is the case, the book of Job is saying that this is not the case with Job. He is righteous. Even after all his crying out to God, in which he seems towards the end to be getting pretty close, actually, to sinning, God can still save him at the end of the book. God, Job has not spoken wrong of me. Job is suffering because he's a believer and not because of any wrongdoing. That's what this book wants to tell us. And so these friends are miserable comforters because they've got this sort of neat and tidy theological system, but it doesn't fit with reality. God is in control and he is just, but they are wrong in thinking that his justice will be executed straight away and always in this life. We will have to wait. We will have to wait till the end for the final settling of all things. And also, these friends have no concept of Satan in their thinking. And we cannot make full sense of Job's suffering without the devil's involvement attacking him. And so their system, crucially, has no place for unjust suffering. It has no place for innocent people suffering. Who was there that was innocent, whoever perished, says Eliphaz at one point. But the big point we've got to grasp this morning is that in this world, believers suffer because they are believers, and when it is not their fault. Bad things happen to good people. These comforters are completely wrong. Job suffers because he is a believer. Satan attacks him, and God, in his sovereignty, grants terrible permission for him to do that. Job suffers deeply, even though he is a believer. We can't get away from the dark horror of his suffering. And Job's friends show us how not to help a suffering believer. They're callous, for a start, but they don't have a true grasp of reality. They have no place for unjust suffering in their thinking, and so they just make things more and more agonizing for Job. Well, what we're looking at is difficult, isn't it? It's difficult stuff. I hope next week will help to give us some more answers. But just a thought to finish with, and it's an important thing. At the heart of the Bible and at the heart of the history is an unjust suffering, the unjust suffering of Christ upon the cross. And we will not ultimately be able to cope with Job or any other suffering like Job without Christ's greater innocent suffering for us. Jesus was the righteous man who suffered in abject loneliness. Think of his time in Gethsemane. And he was the innocent one who, in his death, absorbed the most vicious attack from Satan. But in the very act of him being crushed by Satan, he was actually defeating him completely. And in doing so, he guarantees our salvation to all who trust in him. And this salvation that is on offer in Christ, it doesn't promise an easy life. We might suffer. We will suffer like him. But it does promise a safe future, eternal salvation. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we really struggle before you with the subject of suffering. And this book is hard, but we thank you for it. We thank you that it's speaking about reality And we thank you that ultimately this book is a comfort, and we pray for help. May this book be comforting us in our suffering and helping us to comfort others and helping us to prepare for things that might be more difficult in future. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.